Well, here we go, folks. You know what I'm going to say, so let's get to it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the book of Exodus, or Shemot, chapter 20. 38, rather, verse 20 is where last week's portion ended. So we'll start in the next verse, which is verse 21, and it says, Ale Pekudai. So the portion, the first unique word here is Pekudai, which means these, the accounts, or the records of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, even the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were rendered according to the commandment of Moshe through the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. And it goes on to say that Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, tribe of Judah, he made all that Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. Along with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, craftsman, skillful workman, weaver in colors in blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. All the gold, here comes the first of the accounts, that was used for the work in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents. And 730 shekels, so just a little over 29 talents after the shekel of the sanctuary. And for curiosity's sake, about the best I've been able to determine, there's quite a bit of variance in what these ancient weights might be, but that's on the order of something along the lines of about 1,500 ounces of gold, so well over 3 million fiat bucks in today's rapidly depreciating paper. All right, the silver, the kesef, of them that were numbered of the congregation, was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. Again, after the shekel of the sanctuary. So well over 100 talents. A beka head, that's half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that passed over to them, of them that were numbered. And that would be from 20 years old and upward. These are the men that would be able to go to war. 603,550 men. That's going to be one of those numbers that is very high profile. It's going to appear in the book of Numbers, of course. And that is the number of men that were recorded that were able, old enough to go to war when the time came. And the 100 talents of silver were for the casting of the sockets of the sanctuary, the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets for 100 talents, a talent apiece. Of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made fillets for them. The brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with those things, he made the sockets to the door of the tent of meeting, the brazen altar, the grating for the brazen altar, all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the court roundabout, and the sockets of the gate, and the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 39, and of the blue, the purple, scarlet, they made plated garments for ministering in the holy place. For they made the garments for Aaron, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. The ephod was made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen. They beat the gold into thin plates, very thin plates. Then they cut it into threads and worked it in the blue, in the purple, and the scarlet, in the fine linen, the work of the skillful workman. They made shoulder pieces for it, they joined together, the two ends were joined together. There was a skillfully woven band upon that, wherewith to gird it on. And it was the same piece, like the work thereof, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen. Again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They wrought the onyx stones, enclosed them in settings of gold, graven with the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the children of Israel. He put them on the shoulder plates of the ephod, to be stones of memorial for the B'nai Israel, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Notice that is a consistent feature here. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, they did. He made the breastplate, the work of the skillful workman, and the work of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. It was square, four square. They made the breastplate doubled, a span the length and a span the breadth of it, since it was doubled. They set in it four rows of stones. A row of, first row, in other words, carnelian, topaz, and smaragd. And then the second row, a carbuncle, sapphire, and an emerald. Third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the final row, the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed with fittings of gold in their settings. And the stones were, according to the names of the B'nai Israel, 12 of them, like their names, with engravings of a signet, each one according to his name, for each of the 12 tribes. They made upon the breastplate plated chains, wreathen work of pure gold, two settings of gold and two gold rings. They put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate, put the two wreathen chains of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastplate. The other ends of the two wreathen chains they put on the two settings, and onto the shoulder pieces they went in the forefront of that. Then they made two rings of gold, put them on the two ends of the breastplate and the edge, which was towards the side of the ephod, inward. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two shoulder pieces of the ephod underneath and the front part, close by the coupling thereof, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And if it sounds familiar, this basically is a lot like chapter 27 and around verses 24 through 27. And I guess the interesting thing is always to compare these and note in general that what we're seeing here is that the accounts line up with what it was they were supposed to do. And, of course, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They bind then the breastplate by the rings of these things unto the rings of the ephod with a thread of blue, that it might be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not be loosed from the ephod, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, this time all of blue, with a hole in the middle of it, like a coat of mail to put somebody's head through, binding round about it so that it should not be torn. They made the skirts of the robe on those pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. They made bells. And interestingly, this is one of the few places where it doesn't say fine. It just says twined linen. And I hadn't noticed that before, but it's one of those differences that you figure must be important, because elsewhere it makes almost identical wording. So this is different. Then they made bells out of pure gold, put those bells between the pomegranates on the skirts, between them, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, upon the skirts of the robe round about, to minister as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They made the tunics out of fine linen, woven work for Aaron and for his sons, and the mitre out of fine linen, and the goodly head tires or turbans of fine linen, and the linen breeches of fine twined linen. Then the girdle of fine twine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, the work of the weaver in colors, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and they wrote on it, they inscribed it, in other words, like the engravings of a signet, Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Kadosh Le Yahuwah. They tied it onto the thread of blue to fasten it on the mitre above, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then it says this, thus was finished all of the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, the Mishkan of the Ohel, basically. And the B'nai Israel made, actually, according to all the Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and so, in fact, they did. They brought the tabernacle unto Moshe, the tent, with all of its furniture, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red and of seal skins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony, the staves, the ark cover, the table, the vessels, the showbread, the pure menorah, the lamps thereof, even the lamps to be set in order, all the vessels, the oil for the light, the golden altar, the sweet incense, the anointing oil, the screen for the door of the tent, the brazen altar, its grating, its brass, its staves, all of its vessels, the laver and its base, the hangings in the court, its pillars and sockets, the screen for the gate of the court, the cords, pins, all the instruments of service for the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, the plaited garments for ministering therein in the set-apart place, both for Aaron the Kohen and the garments for his sons to minister in the office of Kohen. According to all the Yahuwah commanded Moshe, it says, so the B'nai Yisrael did. They did all the work. And here comes an interesting conclusion to the chapter. Moshe saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As Yahuwah had commanded, even so they had done it. And it says, Moshe blessed them. Now, when you read this, I'll admit that the sages kind of think about the same things a lot of us probably do. He saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. Well, how about if it says something like, they saw the work, and it was tov, it was good. And Moshe, in this case, had commanded it. It was done. That's good. And Moshe blessed them. So it does sound a little bit like Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, on the first day of the month you will rear up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So the first day of the first month. Well, that's interesting. That is coming up, according to what we know, here during the time of the spring feast. You shall put therein the ark of the testimony, screen the ark with the veil, bring in the table, set in order the bread, the showbread on it, bring in the menorah and light the lamps, and set the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, put the screen on the door of the tabernacle, then set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, then set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, put water in it, and set up the court round about. Hang up the screen of the gate of the court, then take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle, everything that's in it, and you hollow it, all the furniture thereof, and it will be kadosh, set apart, holy. Then you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering, all its vessels, sanctify the altar. The altar shall be kadosh, kadoshim, most holy. And you anoint the laver and its base and set that apart. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then put upon Aaron, pour him, literally, first put the holy garments, then you anoint him, sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the office of Cohen. Then bring his sons, put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, as you did their father, that they might minister to me in the office of Cohen. And their anointing shall be to them for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, notice, thus did Moshe. According to all the Yahuwah commanded him, so did he. And what's interesting is, as you might suspect, I've mentioned, that appears in here a lot. Matter of fact, the sages and anybody that wants to can count it up 18 times in this one parsha. Came to pass then, in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the Mishkan was reared up. So Moshe reared up the tabernacle, laid its sockets, set the boards up, put the bars up, and reared up the pillars. And then he spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent upon it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, interesting, there is some discussion about this. Is it really suggesting that he put the supports up last and then put the curtains up first, almost like it was being built from the inside out and there was some miraculous help here? I'm not sure, but certainly there are those that read this and look at the language and say, that's what it seems to be implying, and I certainly wouldn't discount that. Right, he put the testimony into the ark, he set the staves on the ark, put the ark cover upon the ark, then he brought the ark into the Mishkan. He set up the veil of the screen, screened the ark of the testimony again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the side of the tabernacle to the north, outside of the veil. And then he set a row of showbread in order upon it before Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. He put the menorah in the tent of meeting over against the table on the side to the south. He lighted the lamps of before Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, before the veil, the burnt incense on it, sweet spices, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. He put the screen on the door of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering he set at the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. He offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then he set the laver up between the tent of meeting and the altar, put water in it, and that was to be used to wash, so that Moshe and Aaron and his sons might wash their hands and their feet at that place. When they went into the tent of meeting, then when they came near unto the Yahuwah, unto the altar, they should wash, as in fact Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, set up the screen to the gate of the court, and it says, so Moshe finished the work. He set it in order. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahuwah literally filled HaMishkan. And Moshe, it says, wasn't even able to go in to the tent of meeting because the cloud abode on top of it, and the glory of Yahuwah literally filled the tabernacle. Notice that on Mount Sinai, it looks like Moshe was able to enter the cloud, but this is the smaller area, and maybe the cloud is denser, but for whatever reason, it was so full, Moshe couldn't even go in. Now, it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the Mishkan, we know this, the Bnei Israel journeyed. They went on and on throughout all their journeys, but the cloud wasn't taken up. Well, they didn't journey until it was taken up. And here comes now the last verse in the Parsha. And this is also the last verse in the book of Exodus. And it says, for the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire therein by night, in sight of all, coal of Beit Israel throughout all their journeys. And that is kind of a stirring way to finish the book, to finish the book. Literally, the cloud leads them. The cloud is there, and the cloud is faithful. It was with them throughout all of their journeys. And, of course, as we finish the not only the Torah portion, but in this case, the book, there is a tradition. I've always thought this was kind of interesting because I love the word. And the traditional statement at the end of a completion of one of the books of the Torah is, Kazakh, Kazakh, Venit, Kazakh. And, of course, the meaning of Kazakh, be strong and of good courage. And that is the advice that they were given. It's the advice that Joshua was given. And it's certainly advice that ought to resonate with us today.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk a little bit about the parsha which concludes the book of the Exodus, or Shemot, and it literally begins with, these are Pekudai, the records or the accounts of the building of the Mishkan. And what I think is kind of striking about this, a place I want to start, are a couple of areas. One of which, of course, is the usual, I won't say disclaimer, but certainly note that anytime you talk about the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple, and when you look at the readings that go along with it, we'll talk about some of these today, primarily places like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and so forth, there is a whole lot of spiritualization, because obviously the first temple was destroyed. Then later on, after the time of Ezra, it was rebuilt. And when Yeshua was there, the sages say that the Mishkan, in this case it would have been the tabernacle, was never filled with the Shekinah, the glory, the kabod of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And arguably, the question is, well, how about when Yeshua was inside there? He did not go in, as far as we know. I don't think there's any record of him going into the Holy of Holies, and that would have not been permitted at the time. But in any case, he may have gotten there some other way. We don't know any of that. It's pure speculation. And that is the case with so much about what we see concerning the temple and the fact that y'all nowadays hear it taught in the Sun God Day churches that, the temple of Elohim is within us. We'll talk about some of the pieces of that today and the elements. But there are some concerns. There are some things that I want to just kind of go through and ask. And in a lot of respects, this is another one of those parshot where there is just simply a lot of questions to be asked. And I think that's important for us to think about, at least put the questions out there, and then see if some of the pieces don't begin to connect. So I will begin with a little bit of a recap of the Torah portion itself. Obviously it begins with the accounts. We get a rendering of the many things that they made, the artifacts, as it's often put. And this is one of the places where I guess I want to start, because it says that all of these things were done. And then in verse 32 of chapter 39, it says this. Now, there's a lot of Rashi commentary on this one. Actually, it's not a lot. Rashi's commentary was just to correct a couple of verbs and add two words in the English renderings. And it says, thus was finished all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, or the Mishkan. And the B'nai Israel, the English that most Bibles have says did. And so he scratches that out and said, nope, the verb there really should be made. And the children of Israel made, according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moses, so did they. So the question is, what did they make? And it's not just avodah, it's not just the standard word for the work here. What they made were the things that required the craftsmanship that is described in so much detail. So they made the artifacts. That's the work that is being described. These works of the skillful workmen, things that we talked about last week, were built from the blessings of their wise-hearted and willing hearts and so forth. Well, all of that's done. And so essentially what this verse says, and this is the way that it should be rendered according to the Rashi's translation, thus was finished all the work of the Mishkan, of the Tent of Meeting, and the B'nai Israel made the artifacts according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moses, so they did. And that leads me to the other thing that I think is so important to talk about today, because this idea of as Yahuwah commanded Moshe is repeated over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, the count that most people come up with when you put it all together is 18 times. And that's kind of an interesting number. So the chapter 39 ends with Moshe saw all the work. Behold, they had done it as Yahuwah had commanded. Even so, they had done it, and Moshe blessed them. So that looks, again, and this is something we've pointed out, and as have many others, there is a certain similarity there to the completion of the work of making the whole world that Yah did, and it was good, right? And it was very good even when he was finished on the final day. And in this case, it's Moshe that blesses them. So it's kind of like an inside-out microcosm. And that was one of the things that I've thought about in years past and spent some time talking about. The creator of the universe made the whole universe. And inside that is a place for us to dwell. And in particular, there was this Garden of Eden that was in the center of that, a place for Adam or Adam kind to dwell. And of course, as a result of rebellion, we're kicked out of that. Now what's going to happen is man is going to essentially demonstrate a little bit of the converse by building a place for Yod-Heh Vav-Heh to dwell in their midst. And that is what is wonderful and good. That's what this description is about. That is literally how this book ends. And with that, there are these comments too. So I mentioned the 18-time things. Verse 16 of chapter 40 says, "Thus did Moshe, according to all the Yahuwah commanded him, so did he." And this terminology, "as Yahuwah commanded Moshe," like I've mentioned, is repeated 18 times. And this took place when? In the first month in the second year, which is essentially the time that we're coming into now, this time leading up to Passover. So all of that makes sense, and in a way it's full circle. The second year, first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. Okay, so that describes how it was done, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent upon it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then we get to the next few pages. He did this. He put the ark in place, screened the ark of the testimony, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. He put the table in the tent of meeting outside the veil, set a roll of showbread on it as before Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, lighted the lamps, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and so forth, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And it's repeated again 18 times. Well, let's pause there. I want to lay out a couple of things as we kind of begin to ask some of these questions. Everybody recognizes, right? Remember, we had factors when we were in grade school, probably, certainly high school, if not before. 18, well, that's 3 times 3 times 2 or 3 times 6. If we remember a little bit of basic biblical math and understanding, 6 is usually said to be the number of man. It's one shy of the divine. 7 is the number of divine completion. We see 7 a lot of times in there when the issue is completion. Well, man's one short of a full load. He's a little shy of that. So you have 6 as the number of man. Okay, now we're thinking, oh yeah, I remember. There's that line in Revelation about the mark of the beast and his number, which is 666. Well, guess what? If you add those 3 numbers up, what do you come up with? 18. Now, I'm not going into basic, a lot of numerology here, but I am going to ask some questions and just point out some parallels, because I don't believe for a second that the Creator doesn't know what He's talking about when He puts numbers in Scripture and when they leap off the page at us as being kind of obvious. So on the one hand, no, we're not going to try to read into all kinds of mysticism, but on the other hand, I do think it's fair to ask the question, if He makes it so clear that certain things are there, and I don't believe for a second that they're not there for a reason, then it's reasonable to ask, what is the reason? What are the parallels? What are the things we're thinking about? All right, well, let's go through the end of some of the things in the portion and see if this doesn't make a little bit more sense. They went into the tent of meeting. They came near the altar. They washed, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They reared up the court around the outside of the tabernacle, set up the screen, and the work was finished. So it says Moshe finished the work. And then, at this point, we have this first use of Anan in Scripture for quite a while. What's Anan? It's a cloud. And if you remember that in Genesis 9, after the flood, he tells mankind in the form of Noah at that point that I'll set my bow in Ha'anan, the clouds. The cloud. And here's the cloud. The cloud in this case covered the tent of meeting, and the kabod, the glory of Yahuwah, filled Ha'mishkan. So the work is done. It was done as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, 6 plus 6 plus 6 times, it says, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Notice, what's the key there? Well, he says it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. As a matter of fact, he says it over and over and over again. Somehow or another, obedience is very important. And it's so important that it gets mentioned 18 times. And then the Anan, the cloud, covered the tent of meeting. The glory, the kabod of Yahuwah, filled the place, the Mishkan. And it was so filled that this time, unlike up on Mount Sinai, Moshe was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud, Anan, abode thereon, and the kabod of Yahuwah filled HaMishkan. So we get almost a similar set of words, but the pattern here is what's kind of fascinating. Well, if we fast forward then to 1 Kings chapter 7, which is one of the portions that is said to go with this, the Haftorah portion for today, and what's it about? Well, we've kind of seen this before. When Solomon builds the second temple, likewise, we have the discussion there about how it's built, and Hiram made the various pieces, parts, and so forth. And then it says this, kind of a parallel, and that's why it's part of the Haftorah that goes with it. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of Yahuwah was finished. Yeah, sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Yahuwah was finished. This was the temple, the place of Yahuwah was finished. Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the Beit Yahuwah. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, chief fathers. So a similar pattern is going on here. They all assembled, they brought all the stuff, and they put things inside. And ultimately it says, when it was done here, verse 9, chapter 8 says, nothing was in that ark except the two tablets of stone which Moshe put there at Horeb, when Yahuwah made a covenant with the B'nai Israel when they came up out of the land of Mitzrayim. Now, this verse then is pretty interesting. Listen to this. Came to pass when the Kohanim came out of the Kadosh place that the cloud, there it is again, that Anan filled the Beit Yahuwah, the house of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, so that, this sounds familiar too, so that the Kohanim could not continue ministering because of that cloud, because the Kabod of Yahuwah filled the house of Yahuwah. So again, the house is filled with the glory, the kabod, the cloud of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, Solomon spoke, and he basically has a long and important speech, which I encourage folks to read. Yahuwah said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I've surely built you, capitalized in this case, an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Well, as it turned out, it wasn't forever, and that's part of the place where the plot thickens here. I have made a place for the ark, he goes on to say, in which the covenant of Yahuwah, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He goes on to pray that various people, when they fall short, when they do bad things, when they get kicked out of the land, when they go to war, that you would hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people, bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, there's no rain because your people have sinned. And if they can then confess your name, that name that they don't even know nowadays in either of the whoring houses, the Beit, the whoring synagogue or the whoring church, well, then they turn from their sin because you afflict them. And then here, he asks, he prays that Yah would do. If there's a foreigner who's not of your people Israel, who comes from a far country, for your name's sake, because they will, he says, hear of your great name, the name that, what, isn't even in the book anymore? Yeah, the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and he prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which that foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, just as do your people Israel, that you may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So there's quite a bit of information here and about a lot of praying and references to the times when men will fall short, as they do, and then that you would hear and that you would forgive. And ultimately, both are true, because ultimately, as we know, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and then later on, after the return from the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt what's called the second temple, the one that actually, when we read the story there, we find there's a big difference. And the sages make this point very clear. Doesn't look like the kabod, the glory, the cloud, the Shekinah, ever filled the third temple. We don't have a similar story. The pattern, if you will, is broken when it comes to the third temple. What's the third temple? That's one of those numbers, again, that's divine. It's one of the three times six that we see here. But the third time around, it doesn't happen. I don't know. I'm not trying to say that that does or doesn't prove anything, but I do think it's an interesting fact that we ought to put there on the table and start to ask some other questions about as we approach, what else can we see here? And with that, let's take a look at a couple places. One of them is Hebrews chapter 13. I'll go there in a minute, but I want to start with the letter that Paul wrote to the people in Corinth, the Corinthians. And I'm going to start a little bit earlier than what the modern rabbis, the messianic types and so forth, say is the piece that ought to go along with this. They begin in chapter 3, verse 16. And we've talked about this of late as well. Paul asked this question, do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim? Now the Ruach of Elohim dwells in you. Okay, that's great. I've certainly heard that claim a lot of times. And again, I've expressed some, let's just say, skepticism that people who don't even know his Torah, and it's obviously not written on their hearts because they don't do anything that's associated with it. Matter of fact, they disdain it. Some of them will come right out and tell you they hate the whole concept of his instruction because it's all done away with and nailed to the cross. And I got to wonder, are they worshiping another Jesus whom we've not preached? Yep, we've all been through that. We've talked about that. So let's go back and take a look at this chapter 3, kind of sort of from where the chapter demarcation is. And at least in this case, it finishes a thought. And it says this in the beginning of the chapter. And I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in the Mashiach. And here we have this reference. Certainly this is one I talked about last week, too. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. You weren't ready for meat. You couldn't receive it. Still, you're not able to do that. And I guess here, the better part of two millennia later, that's still true. You're still carnal. There's envy and strife among you. And one of them says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. In other words, am I preaching Pollyannity or the religion of the Mashiach as written? So basically he's saying there's a lot of denominational stuff, even though that word doesn't appear in here. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Ministers, though, in whom you believed as Yahuwah gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's Elohim who gave the increase. Okay? So, the problem is, he says a few verses later, there's no foundation that anyone can lay other than that which is laid. All right? Let's get the translation right here. Is it the Mashiach? Is it the real one? Or is it another Jesus whom we've not preached? Well, he says, which is Jesus Christ. Well, we know the word Jesus didn't even appear in here, in the Greek or in the English or in the Hebrew, in which probably the he may have translated it, but the man was a Hebrew and Aramaic speaker. He obviously spoke lots of other languages, too. The point is, am I saying he did or did not say those words? Well, one thing, sure, he didn't say Jesus Christ. He may have said some Greek-ized variant, but on the other hand, we know that the name that was given to him means the salvation of Yah. Is that important? Well, it is if he says it's the foundation, and you can't lay any other foundation other than that one. So let's make it clear here. The salvation of Yah is the foundation upon which all of this is built. Most of us remember that the name Jesus didn't even appear in English renderings until around the year 1600. And probably the first version that most people have seen that would have had it would have been the 1619 Authorized King James Version. The Geneva Bibles prior to that didn't. They didn't have a J either. But is that important? Again, I want to suggest that what's important is what Paul said about 15 and a half or so centuries earlier than that, is that if someone comes preaching another Jesus, we've not even preached, I'm afraid you might put up with it. Why is that important? Well, let's go ahead and read what it says after that. I mentioned this last week, too. If people build on a foundation and they use things like gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. The day, is he talking about the judgment day? That'll declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. Guess what? Gold, silver, precious stones, they'll survive the fire. The wood, hay, and the stubble, they won't. If anyone's work which is built on this foundation endures, he'll receive reward, but if it's burned, there's loss. Okay, here is the verse again, and I'm going to make sure we think about this in context, because as I look at this, got to admit, I think there's an issue here. Do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim, and that the spirit of Elohim, the Ruach Elohim, dwells in you? Okay, great. Well, so what? Well, how about the next verse? Because if anyone defiles the temple of Elohim, what? That temple which you are? If anyone defiles that temple, Elohim will destroy him. For he says, the temple of Elohim is set apart, holy, which temple which you are. You're supposed to be set apart. So if we're set apart, if the Ruach does dwell in us, and then we defile the temple, take a look around at the world, ask yourself, is this a world where he would dwell amongst men in bodies that are defiled before him? I'm just going to simply just throw the question out there and leave it up to individuals to decide. But if the Ruach won't dwell in there, how about the Word? Maybe the Ruach doesn't want to dwell in there if the Word isn't in there and if the temple is already defiled. And here's the thing I can't help but think. Look, he says, if you are the temple of Elohim, okay, and presume for now that people claim, oh yes, I am, I am, then if anyone defiles that temple, Elohim will destroy him. Oops. Do you see where there's a problem here? We got all kinds of people that are saying, okay, let's just preach abominations before Yah. Got preachers that'll say, I'm a transgendered man lying with a man, but my temple is holy. Oh, really? He says it's worthy of death. Matter of fact, he says it both elsewhere in places like Leviticus and then throughout the Torah. And Paul points that out, and he says it here. If the temple is holy, but you defile it, then you get destroyed. There's a problem. Okay, well, that leaves us with maybe two choices. This is kind of the funny part. Either they are not the temple, which is probably the default condition, and I'm relatively easily convinced that that's true. Not like we haven't seen evidence of it, plenty. But the other possibility is that he's merciful. He's just merciful enough that he is maybe going to destroy that temple later, but not right away. Oh wait a minute, that leaves kind of a part 2A to the second choice here. Maybe it just takes longer to be destroyed. Maybe he's given people more time to repent, in other words, and clean up their act and clean that temple out before it gets destroyed. Now, as I look at that, I'm going to turn to Ecclesiastes for a second. You've heard me quote this. I got a whole bunch of favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. There's quite a bit of interesting stuff in there. But this is one of the places where he talks about what I call the engineering understanding of lag. So this is the way Solomon puts it, though. He says, because the sentence against an evil work, what, you mean like defiling the temple? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, takes a while, therefore the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. People don't see the cause and effect. They decide, hey, I got away with it, let's do some more of it. Because the sentence isn't executed speedily, because there's this lag, as us engineers would say, therefore the hearts of men are fully set to just plain do evil. Well, that certainly does seem realistic. So maybe that's a little bit of weight to part 2A again, that the temple, which has been defiled, hasn't yet been destroyed because the execution is not speedy enough for people to have figured it out. We got several things now that are on the table. And let me, I'll read briefly from the other place just to kind of deal with it. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But Hebrews chapter 13, where the only verse that is plucked out of here by the Sun God Day churches, or those that are coming out of that, is Hebrews 13 verse 10, where it says that Paul, or whoever wrote this book, I'm not convinced it's Paul necessarily, because there are some differences in style. Anyway, whoever it was said, we have no altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have any right to eat. Now that's kind of interesting for several reasons. Okay, is he saying that we have an altar that's in a better place? Maybe that's consistent with what Paul's saying here. There's another reading too, which I can't help but think, and that is that by the time of the execution of Yahushua, we know that the high priests and some of the others, most scholarship says they were Idumeans. They were not literally of the line of the priests of Zadok or anything associated with even the Levites, much less the line of those that descended through Aaron and were the legitimate Kohanim. In other words, these were fake priests, kind of like we today have fake senators and fake people pretending to be president and so forth. And as a result, those who serve that tabernacle, the one that the Ruach never may have dwelt in anyway, they don't have any right to eat from that altar. Okay, that's another, at least a reasonable understanding of what this verse is saying. Okay, well, with that on the table, let me go back and just say, what else, though, can we see from chapter 13? And this is where I think there are a number of pieces that also will help to flesh out this idea of the tabernacle, which tabernacle you are, does he dwell in our midst, is there a physical issue, and so forth. Do we spiritualize it? Do we spiritualize it too much? All right, chapter 13 begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, because, you know, some folks have entertained angels unwillingly. Messengers is the root word there. Doesn't necessarily mean they have to be divine beings. They just could be beings who are human, perhaps. The word still applies if they're messengers on behalf of Yah. And remember this. This is kind of interesting. Verse 2. Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. And then it says this, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, when I read that today, I couldn't help but think, there's a different way to look at that than we've usually been told, right? Think about all those people who were in prison, all those people who have, you know, nice guys who raped women, maybe did some mass murdering, a little chainsaw murdering, maybe they rigged elections, and whoops, no, that doesn't happen. They don't go to prison. They get reelected, even without votes. Those who are mistreated. Somehow or other, that kind of seems especially important now because there are a lot of people, as you probably are aware, who are in prison that don't deserve to be there. And maybe that's what this is really directed to. Remember those thinking that January 6th, for example, and others who have been mistreated. We got a guy that was the Trump administration that's, they want him to report to prison. Why? Not because he did anything wrong, but because he objected to the rigging of the election and so forth. All right, a little bit about marriage there and how the marriage bed is not defiled, but fornicators, in other words, people that commit various kinds of unsavory, forbidden sexual acts, including adultery, Elohim's going to judge them. He will judge them. Interesting. Does that mean immediately that they die right away? Remember, the death penalty in the Torah usually took, almost always, unless Yah did it himself, and sometimes he did it speedily, but it took two witnesses. There are places where people maybe deserved to have been judged and executed, but there were not the two witnesses. All right? So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you got. And this is interesting. This is the one that I think gets taken out of context so much. But today, in the context of the temple and the place where Yah is dwelling, whether it can be among us or not, I want to focus on, actually, it's repeated in here twice, conceptually anyway. Remember those who rule over you. All right, does that mean the Biden Fuhrer? Does that mean all those unelected people who stole an election, who got away with literally murder and insurrection on their own? Is that what we're talking about? Now remember, when we had a rule of law, folks, the idea was that the founders said, the Constitution says this, the Declaration says it, that the government depends on the consent of the governed. Have people given their consent to be governed over by those that were not elected, by those that stole it, by those that lie, cheat, and steal to get there? Or is there something else going on here? What is the Creator saying? Listen carefully, because I didn't read the whole verse. Remember those who rule over you, comma, who have spoken the word of Elohim to you, whose faith you should follow. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who have spoken the word of Elohim over you? Ever heard anybody in the swamp ever come close to doing that? Certainly not in most of our recent lifetimes. I sure as hell can tell you you didn't hear it during the State of the Senile address this last week. What you heard was, we will rule over you. You better like it, you MAGA folks, you, or we'll throw you in the gulag like we did those others who objected to us. I'm suggesting, in other words, that regardless of how you look at the quote-unquote politics of this, there is certainly an issue which, any way you slice it, has nothing to do with those who claim to rule over any of us today. Have any of them spoken the word of Elohim to you? I guess I would rest my case on that. What they'll tell you is it's all done away with. Wait a minute, that's the whore church telling you that. Those are the ones that tell you, oh, when Big Brother says jump, Romans 13 says, you say how high. I think we're talking about the same crew, right? Those who do not recognize the word of Yah, those who do not recognize what the Constitution and the law that it was based on, that law that is done away with. And of course, if we can do away with the word of Yah, why can't we do away with mere constitutions? Why can't people put their hands on a Bible and lie? Hell, it's all the same thing, right? Those who have spoken the word of Yah to you, whose faith follow. Does that mean we should follow the faith of those who think that abortion is a sacrament to the most holy satanic forces that they can imagine? The forces of Big Brother? Does that mean that those who basically want to inject you with Zyklon B and take you from something that was created in the image of Yah and whose DNA was basically built according to his plan and turn it into something else? Cut off the genitalia of your little boys and girls? I will suggest there's a whole lot of things here that if we look at it, we go, whoa. If this is the criterion, those who rule over you, who should have spoken the word of Yah to you, whose faith is worth following, and, oh yeah, do this, consider the outcome of their conduct. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Well, here's the only place where they win, right? Because their conduct is such that if you don't like it, you're the one that goes to jail. You're the one that gets your kids taken away. You get injected against your will. Your property gets taken, and you go to the gulags. He says this afterwards. Now, I'm going to correct the mistranslation here. Yahushua HaMashiach is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what he says as well. Well, of course, right there, we have a red flag. Because if he did away with his own law, and when he said he wasn't gonna, then obviously he ain't the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, or he's a different one, or we're being lied to and preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, right? You cannot have all of the things that we are being told by the whore church be true, and we fail to recognize the contradictions here. If he's the same yesterday, and today, and tomorrow, whoever the real one is, well, that means he didn't change his word. He didn't change so much as one yod or tittle. Somebody tells you it's done away with, nailed to the cross. They're the ones who are the liars and the truth is not in them. Maybe their faith we shouldn't follow. Maybe they're not the ones who've spoken the word of Yah to us, whose faith we should be following. What does Paul say in Galatians? Twice, as a matter of fact, in the first 10 verses. Let them be accursed. I say again, let them be accursed. Don't be fooled. Do not be carried about, it says in the next verse, with various and strange doctrines. Because it's good that the heart be established by grace, and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. They'll tell you, oh, that means clean foods that the Bible says is okay to eat. I'm going to suggest there's a whole lot of people that are more preoccupied with their pork and their ice cream cones, and there are other things that are not necessarily food. Their shrimp souffle or whatever the case may be. Those are perhaps arguably the foods that have not profited those who've been occupied with them. Matter of fact, if they eat enough of them, well, it destroys their immune system, and we see what happens. I read the verse here about we have an altar from those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And I think in this context, if it's the tabernacle that was already defiled, if it's a tabernacle that was already being occupied by fakes, then maybe that gives us another clue as to the context of all this. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the Kohen Gadol for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Now, this was Torah 101. The bodies, when they were done with them, those pieces that were left, the dung and some of the other stuff, they took outside the camp and they burned. That was the case with Yahushua, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. He suffered as well outside of the gate. So, therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the zebach of praise to Elohim. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to what? His name? Well, the name that we've never heard? Or the real one that they take out 7,000 times from Scripture? I can't help but think maybe if we're going to talk about his name and the praises of our lips, maybe we ought to try to get at least part of it right. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with each such sacrifice, Elohim is well pleased. Now here comes a verse that kind of ties the ribbons. It's the bookends on this section. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Is he talking about the same ones who rule over us because they have spoken the word of Yah? I think probably it's a reasonable take. I won't say assumption, because we don't have to make an assumption. He just finished telling us. Those who rule over you, those who have what? Your consent to be governed? Those who serve the same Creator? If God be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him. But for crying out loud, don't make a mistake. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Oh, here we go. He says it right here. We don't have to ask. For they watch out for your nefshim, your souls. Do you think the Biden Fuhrer is watching out for your soul? Do you really think the people who want your genitalia cut off and have you transgendered and not reproduce, who want you to eat bugs instead of what it is that the Creator made for food, who want you to have nothing and be happy serving a fake God? You think they're watching out for your souls, or are they just watching out to deliver you to their satanic master, their love of death? I don't think there's much doubt about this. Let me read the whole verse again, and notice how it flows. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, those whom they must give account. In other words, they're going to be held accountable for this, as those who must give account. I can't help but think people who put their hand on a Bible and they say they're going to preserve, protect, and defend a constitution, and then they shit upon it, folks. Let's be as kind as we can here. They do worse than that to it. But they literally desecrate, defecate, and destroy that which they just put their hand on a Bible before a creator that they don't believe in. And they have said they're going to do something which you know damn well they're not going to do, because they're going to do the opposite. And they don't watch out for your souls. They watch out to destroy you. They seek to kill you. They do exactly what Yeshua warned. They seek to come in the name of their master, who comes for what purposes, right? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. They watch out for your souls, says Paul, if there are those who rule over you righteously, because they're afraid they need to give account for it. There's nobody in this slime swamp that I think believes at all or has any indication that they've given the slightest clue that they care about your souls, because they think they're going to have to be held to account for it. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I don't see a whole hell of a lot of joy either when I watch the state of the senile and some of the other things that were going on. I don't hear the joy when I talk about people essentially saying, we need to kill you and take your stuff. We need to have the invaders come in and supplant what you have and what you have worked for, so that we can in fact destroy your God and everything that was based on him. And we want to shut you down too, so you can't even talk about it on Facebook and X and all those other platforms. And don't worry, we'll get back around to doing what we were working so hard to do before. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. Well, I guess what we're seeing, arguably, is unprofitable. Let's connect the dots and ask ourselves some questions about the numbers here, the things that are so fundamental to the way this book ends. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, thus did Moshe, as commanded, so did he. And as they did, they completed the work over and over and over again. We see these words 18 times. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe. So, 18, 3 times 6, or if you will, 6 plus 6 plus 6. Remember, the first temple, which was the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Shekinah, the Kabod, the glory of Yah, filled the Mishkan. Then later, it filled the temple of Solomon, so that nobody, not Moshe the first time, not the Kohanim the second time, they couldn't go in even. Couldn't do what they needed to do. Now, there's an understanding that the rabbis claim, the sages, that, ultimately it is Yah that took Moshe in when he needed to go in. He couldn't go in under his own power, but Yah could bring him in. All right, that's great. But the point, I think, is that of the three iterations that we know of that have already happened of the temple or the tabernacle, we have the first one and the second one where the glory, the kabod of Yahuwah filled the temple. Third one, not so much. But on the other hand, the third one is the one that the son of Yah, the salvation of Yah, did enter the temple. Okay, that's at least a data point. And then we know that there is a prophesied, and here is lots and lots of denominational and eschatological ferment and fervor and disagreement. People practically come to blows with it. Is the fourth temple a good thing or is it not a good thing? We know that prophecy essentially tells us that there's going to come a time when this abomination of desolation will be put there. So when I read that, I'm not sure about your mileage, it may vary, but I can't help but think, but if we're seeing that it's prophesied, and I'm not one of those that believes it was all done in 70 AD, by the way, because if it was, it was kind of pitiful that we didn't notice it, the most of us. But in any case, assuming that there is going to be a fourth temple, and we have to make that assumption if the abomination of desolation can happen there, or it can at least happen at an altar and so forth. So I don't get too much bent out of shape about the physicality of it all. What does it have to look like? How much of it has to be completed? But ultimately, there is this prophecy that seems to have not yet been fulfilled that we're looking forward to. And if 6 plus 6 plus 6 has any meaning, in this context, isn't it kind of fascinating? It almost looks to me like it points towards that next one. Six plus six plus six. Thus, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so they did. Notice that something is missing here. What do we have in a world today? As Yahuwah commanded Moshe? Well, that's done away with. Nailed to the cross. Jesus did away with it. Another Jesus whom we've not preached, but still, almost sounds like that fits, doesn't it? So again, I'm going to simply throw these out as possibilities. I'm not claiming that I know exactly what that looks like, but I am going to suggest that something about so much of what we're seeing here in the accounts of the first temple that was built by Solomon and the one that preceded it, the Mishkan, where the kabod, the glory, filled it. The second time after the exile, it didn't. The time after that, if we are looking to see it, maybe it won't again. But something about this idea of as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, 6 plus 6 plus 6, and each of those is the number of a man, what did men do? Well, if you think about the history of mankind, it kind of boils down to men were given a single commandment in the garden. That one, they rebelled. And actually, they being just Adam v'Chava, they rebelled and they got kicked out. All right, then we have a deliverance of the commandments, the word, to Moshe on Mount Sinai, and then again to all of us. And what did they do? Before the stone was even washed off, they rebelled. And we had the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, and so forth. So we have this kind of continued process of man falling short, one short of the glory, one short of the number of completion of seven. And ultimately, so you see, 6 plus 6 plus 6. So first temple, second temple, third temple is the third six falling short. I don't know. I do tend to suggest that there might be a pattern there. Okay, it's just me. If you see it, great. If you don't see it, that's okay. Don't break fellowship over things that I can't prove. But I do suggest that what we're looking at here are some interesting parallels and things that are worthy of pointing out. And I've already mentioned one of them. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive, while those who have spoken the word of Elohim to you. I think maybe, in other words, he's talking about leaders in the faith, of the faith, those who, Eliyahu, like Moshe, like David, leaders that recognize, like Solomon did, although Solomon later fell short, but at least here Solomon seems to have gotten it right, who have spoken the word of Elohim to you. Clearly, those leaders have existed. I believe they will exist again. I think there are some today in the world that are doing that. But they're sure as hell not being anointed by CNN and MSNBC, the WAPO and New York Times. Or, for that matter, are they being installed in the White Whorehouse? They haven't spoken anything even remotely according to the word of Yah. And we don't want to follow their conduct. Or we'd be taking bribes and doing a little coke with the hookers out there and leaving our laptops laying around. Consider their conduct and the outcome of their conduct. Again, the outcome of their conduct is that in a lawless land that is filthy, literally outside the camp, the entire world lies. Well, their conduct is self-destructive, and it's clear. It is not in accord with Yah. Have they been judged yet? Ecclesiastes 8:11. Or is it just maybe that there's some lag, and because they have not yet seen the reaping of what they have sown, that they think they've gotten away with it. And they're proud of it, and they rub people's faces in it. I can't help but think it's clear. Now, it always leads to a question that I can't answer. How long, O Lord, how long? How long is it going to be till we see the so richly deserved judgment on a nation, on a bunch of leaders that aren't, and so forth? Can't answer that. I know that we've quoted Billy Graham before. If he doesn't do it at some point, he owes a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fine. As for the rest of us, what does that leave us? I'm going to go back to that thing that I mentioned with respect to Paul, because I think that's key here. Do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim? Okay, great. Let's presume. Let's pray that we, in fact, can build a place for him to dwell within us. That was the point of this entire segment of the book leading up to here. A place where he will dwell within us. If we are that dwelling place, and that the Ruach Elohim dwells in us, well, then we better not defile the temple. Because if, as Paul puts it here, anyone defiles that temple, which temple you are, Elohim will destroy him. So I'll suggest that there are two warnings here. One, if you are indeed the temple, if he dwells within you, keep it pure, keep it set apart, keep it holy unto him. And if you claim that he dwells in you, then be damn sure that that temple isn't already defiled, or that you aren't defiling it on a continuing basis by doing what? Well, blaspheming the Ruach, among other things. Calling him a liar, saying that the truth is not in him, because he said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle. You claim the law is done away with, nailed to the cross, and you don't have to worry about it. Somebody's wrong, folks, and I'll tell you it isn't him. If anyone defiles the temple, Elohim will destroy him. Okay, well, let's go back now. I've waited on this because there is an interesting midrash. This comes from Aish, and it has to do with the Rambam. Some of you know who the Rambam is, Maimonides, and this is a piece by Dr. Avigdor Bonchek, who writes a column about what's bothering Rashi. And he oftentimes compares, he's a Rashi scholar. As you know, a rabbi friend of mine was a Rambam kind of guy. And there was some difference. Rambam famously wrote the book called A Guide to the Perplexed and so forth. But there is an interesting comment in here, and this kind of ties a few things together. I think basically it also kind of outlines the differences between the two whoring wives as well, the whore synagogue and the whore church, both of which are still in exile. And the Rambam said this, all right? And here's the summary. So the Rambam said, famously, the exile, what we're reading about here in this book, the exile is not completed until the day that they, i.e. Israel, Kol Israel, now right now, of course, Israel is divided, split, 10 tribes are lost, and so forth. It's not completed until the day that Kol Israel return to their place. Now, he does not mean return to the land of Israel. That's what essentially the Rambam scholars agree. No, he wasn't talking about that. He meant a spiritual place. And he says explicitly, not to their land, but to their place. And yep, everybody agrees that's really striking. Because the Rambam was an ardent lover of Zion. He came to live in the land in Eretz Israel the last years of his life. But yet, that is not in and of itself the pinnacle of spiritual achievement. So that was essentially one of the things that he pointed out too. Rambam suggested that the spiritual pinnacle which achieved in the wilderness, Bamidbar, because that is where God, Elohim, dwelt among them. Okay, so the question, why isn't the Sinai revelation, right, the delivery of the Torah to Moshe, why isn't that the peak spiritual achievement? Well, I guess one answer would be it didn't last that long. I would have thought if it was going to be the peak spiritual achievement, it might have lasted longer than enough to get Moshe down off the mountain. That didn't happen. But the revelation was a peak experience, but it was not, say the sages, the normal daily experience. In other words, it happened that one time. They heard the voice of Elohim, scared the you-know-what out of them. They didn't want it to happen again. They wanted a what? Somebody to put on a man suit? They wanted Yah to come down and pretend to be a man and dwell among them? Interesting. The true spiritual goal, according to the Rambam, was to have Elohim with us, live with us, day in and day out, to have his Shekinah continuously with us. That was his last word. To have Elohim in our normal day-by-day living. That is the peak spiritual achievement, and it can be achieved even if the people who believe so are not living in Eretz or the land of Israel. Okay. And can it be achieved in our own tents? The Rambam says that the Shekinah of Elohim was resting in their tents. All right, now you see where there's some interesting parallels here. Let's step back from the explicitly rabbinic kind of a take, or the Paulian kind of take. Don't you know that you are the temple of Elohim? The spirit of Elohim, the Ruach, dwells within you? Well, that's kind of what it says here. This is Rambam saying that we reach the heights of Torah obedience in our daily lives when Elohim dwells within us. Israel achieved that in the wilderness, Bamidbar, when they lived with the Mishkan in their midst, and the Shekinah, the glory of the Kabod of Elohim, was literally resting in their tents. Okay? So, those other things, being in the land, and Mount Sinai, and so many of those other things, they're elements of this high spiritual achievement, according to Rambam. But, the key is, does he dwell within us? Well, isn't that interesting? Here's the place where if we step back, we see that the great Jewish sages are agreeing with the great so-called Christian sages and all making a similar point. And isn't it funny? In both cases, both whoring wives are still arguably falling short. And I think that's why the idea here of the 6 plus 6 plus 6 is interesting, because that's essentially the state of man, for the most part, as one short of the glory of Elohim. And first temple, second temple, where's the third one? Well, you can argue, maybe it's not a physical temple at all. Maybe it's the one that dwells within us. Maybe that's where the Antichrist comes and puts the abomination of desolation. And the various temples that people claim belong to Jesus, but in fact, it's another Jesus we've not preached. And in fact, Elohim will destroy him if they defile the temple. Wow. All right, my point is, there are several ways to look at this. They may or may not be mutually exclusive. I guess they could all be elements of the same spiritualization. But one way or another, I think the conclusion ends up being the same. That's what's kind of fascinating. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen the destruction of that third temple, whether it's the people that claim that the Ruach dwells in me while the Holy Ghost dwells in me, along with my pork sandwiches and my sun god day and my my male consort. Oh, I know, I married him and I got my piece of paper from the Almighty State, so that makes it legal. Ha ha. Is that the kind of place where we expect the Ruach to dwell? Or can we simply read a little bit of the Torah and go, well, something's wrong there? I'll tell you what, it's not with his instruction. It's with those who claim that something dwells in them, but as I like to point out, it sure as hell ain't holy. Maybe that's why they haven't been destroyed too. So again, I'm not trying to say that I claim to know what is going on or exactly what the future looks like, but I do suggest that one of the things that is very clear here, if you look at the world, if you ask yourself the question about those who claim to rule over us, are they preaching the word of Elohim? Are they even acknowledging that he exists? Or are they more concerned about human sacrifice and making the sacrament of abortion available to all women? Women who claim my body, my choice, but hell, those same people say you got no choice when it comes to what we want to inject you with, and whether we think you can defend yourself with a gun against those that, maybe us, want to rape you and take away your kids. Hell, my body, my choice. No, you got one choice. You can kill kids. You can't defend your body. You can't protect it from what we intend to do to it. You sure as hell can't feed it with anything but worms when we tell you that's what your plan is. So again, I'm going to suggest that those who rule over so many people, or at least claim that they do, and people put up with it, they're submissive to the wrong gods. Those folks are not watching out for their soul unless it's to destroy them. So therein lies a big problem. Likewise, same thing is true of the temple. What's it going to look like? Where is it going to be? Is it going to dwell in people? I don't have any problem with the idea of a temple of Elohim with us. I believe that he will, in fact, indwell us, and that that is one of the things that both the Rambam and Shaul, Paul, and others have been talking about. But we need to clean that place up first. We need to make it a suitable habitation. The entire last part of this book is about the accounts of how, as Yahuwah commanded, so they did. Well, wait a minute. You're going to make a place for him to dwell in you, and as he commanded, as Moshe commanded, through the word of Yahuwah, and you're not going to do that? Right there, we got a disconnect. So again, the pieces fit if we understand that the point of preparing a place for him was described in great detail in this book towards the end. As a matter of fact, some would say boring and repetitious details. As a matter of fact, I just turned back a few pages. They made a plate out of pure gold. They wrote upon it so that it could go on the headpiece of the Kohen, Gadol, said, Kadosh Le Yahuwah, set apart unto, yeah, the one that most of them don't even know their name. Is he going to dwell in a place that's not set apart to him, but in fact is an habitation of demons and other evils? I can't help but think, that doesn't seem to be what Scripture says. And when it comes to submission to those who rule over you, they don't get it either. They're certainly not preaching the word of Yah. They certainly aren't looking out for your Nefshim. So again, it all boils down to, if we compare the end of this book and ask ourselves, what does that say about where we are? How close are we to a place where this Mishkan, this tabernacle in the wilderness, are we in the wilderness yet? Are we getting ready to go in the wilderness? Where it's been prepared for that Ruach to begin the process of dwelling within us. And for the most part, folks, as a society, as a world, as a whole, as a people, we're nowhere close to that. Let's not kid ourselves. We're probably a lot closer to an abomination of desolation in whatever the fake place looks like. Can't argue against that. But again, I will suggest that somehow or other, as we think about where we are and what we need to do, there is a lesson here which ought to just leap off the page at us about getting things cleaned up. And I'll say it again, just like I started. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so they did. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so they did. Let me say it one more time so we get at least 3 out of the 18. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did they. Can we still say that today? Or do we have a whore church that says, to hell with what Yahuwah commanded Moshe? We ain't going to do anything of the sort. We're going to turn it on its head. Here, come and have a pork sandwich at the social afterwards. We'll talk about how your kids can be good little slaves of the Almighty State, and maybe little Billy's really little genie, and we should just cut off his willy. Something wrong there. That's not going to allow the Ruach to make a move in the right direction. And it's certainly not as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And it's sure as hell not anything that we might say is remotely associated with a set-apart dwelling place for him to dwell among us. So I continue to believe that what we're going to see, and one of the things that I encourage people to work for, think about, let there be willing hearts and wise-hearted individuals that bring offerings and start thinking about building a place where he can dwell among us. We need to build places and clean up. Now, I've made this point many times before. If you look at Egypt, which was a land that was filled with paganism, let my people go was part of the theme in the first part of this book, and they came out. They were delivered by a mighty hand out of bondage, out of the land of paganism. Then they began to make a spiritual advancement. And so what was the difference there? They came out of a dirty place and built a clean camp. What do we see over and over again throughout the rest of the Torah? Things that were unclean were put outside of the camp. We're going to see more of that in Leviticus here in the next Torah portions. The inside of the camp was to be clean. Yah would be dwelling in the inside of the camp. You put the unclean stuff outside of the camp. Where are we today? Back in a world that's just filthy as all hell. Filled with death. Filled with all kinds of things that are literally anathema to him. From human sacrifice of kids to, well, pretty much you name it. If they're teaching it in the schools, folks, one thing is for sure, it is antithetical to Scripture, to Torah. So the world is unclean. We come out of that. As we come out, we begin to build a place that is clean for him to dwell among us. Again, how do we do it? What's the key? As Yahuwah commanded Moshe. I'm going to close with the way that Rambam closed and with the way that this book closes. And essentially, it says this. When the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. They didn't journey till the day the cloud was taken up. But it says the Anan, the cloud of Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, was upon the Mishkan by day. There was fire on it by night in the sight of Kol Beit Israel. All of them. All of them saw it. Throughout all of their journeys. That was a consistent feature, a pattern. Again, Rambam, the exile is not completed until the day that Israel, are we Israel? Kol Israel? Some of us don't even know our heritage, don't know our lineage, don't know who Abraham was and what relationship we have to the root and so forth. All right, lots of Paulian stuff on that score. Bottom line, though, we can be grafted in. The day the exile is not completed until the day that Israel returns to their spiritual place, not necessarily their land. And again, the goal, to have Yah dwell continually with us day in and day out. Now, we are still, I can't help but think, a long way from that. And ultimately, that, I guess, as far as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that should be one of those things that guides us to the place where we need to be. And gives us some indication about how we need to get there. All right, so with that, I will say, let me ask, any more questions? I don't think I see questions. All right, so I don't see any other, questions. Thank you, Barbie. Let's then begin to close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you for your guidance and that you have given us your word and preserved it. We pray that you would write your name upon our hearts, that you would in fact dwell with us and show us what we need to do to clean up our act, to clean up a place where you can dwell among us.
where we can be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth, where we can be found doing your work. And as we begin to see what that looks like and what does that mean and how we are to get there, guide us, protect us. We stand on your word, Father, that says no weapon formed against us will prosper. We know that those of our own house will in many cases be our enemy. We pray it's not the case in every situation and that we be protected from that as much as possible. Give us discernment. Give us guidance on that. We know that there will come a time when they'll try to kill us even and claim they're doing your work. Well, or at least something they call God's work. We know it's not your work. Give us discernment, though. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might recognize the works of the adversary, that we might be found doing your work from now through all that lies ahead. Abba, we pray that you would guide us, that you would help us to speak your truth boldly, to blow the shofar. Help us to build a place, to prepare a place for you to dwell among us and for others who do seek to follow you and to be called by your name, to come out and be separate and come together. Abba, we know that we have a long ways to go and that there's much to be done. And we know that we need your strength and your protection and your blessing and your guidance, that you gave your guidance to Kol Israel in the past and that you will do so again. Let it be so, Father. Help us to see that and to know it and to walk that path. And all this we ask in your set-apart name. For by your stripes we are healed. For you are Yehovah Rapha. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, our husband-to-be, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Nisi, our banner. And we thank you and praise you, for you are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. I'll do one other somewhat traditional thing, and that is, as you know, one of the commandments that was given multiple times in Scripture, but especially to Joshua, was kazakh. Love that word in Hebrew. Kazakh. Be strong and of good courage. And the tradition is that when a book is completed, that Kol Israel, the congregation, will say, kazakh, kazakh, venit kazakh. And it is a reminder to us to be strong and of good courage, and may it be so. So with that, let's conclude this part of the Sabbath today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chaneka, Isayahu penavaleka v'yasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Omein. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.